When you enroll in the School of Hard Knocks, there are some required courses. And the required course we're looking at today is action. Just do it. And my text is from the first chapter of the book of James, page 1054, if you'd like to follow me. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and preserves being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. The text is obviously verse 22. Be doers of the word and not just hearers. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases this text. The word of God is a message to obey, not just to listen to. Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish minister, offered three foundations for human happiness. He called them the grand essentials: something to do, someone to love, and something to hope for. It is more than interesting to me that the first of the grand essentials is something to do. It is important to act, to do. I am told that the most widely recognized corporate slogan today in the world is the slogan of the Nike company. Do you remember it? Just do it. One social historian has said that this phrase captures and sums up the spirit of the 90s. We live in a time when we are being challenged to do something, not just sit there. It is a call to action. The slogan by Nike has been called by Arnold Katz a modern war whoop. Thousands of people have actually written to the headquarters of the Nike company and said that the slogan has changed their lives. They have been motivated by the slogan to act upon changes that needed to be made in their lives, from abusive relationships to changing jobs. The just do it spirit has challenged and moved many to take great leaps of faith. The Bible, from cover to cover, is a call to action. It's interesting to read the Bible with that in mind. One day Noah heard a great voice. And the voice said, "Noah, I want you to build an ark." Can you imagine his reply? "Do what?" "What is an ark?" "Well, it's a boat." "How big a boat?" "3 football fields long." That's how big it was. But he did it. He acted upon God's request. And then there was Abraham, 75 years old. He was checking the Social Security benefits, looking at how much his IRAs added up to, thinking about retirement, settling down. And a voice said, "Abraham, guess what? You got to move at age 75. Where do you want me to go, Lord?" "I don't know. You just move and I'll show you." Can you imagine what Ms. Abraham said when he brought that news home? "Go where? You are 75 years old." But he went. He acted upon the instructions of God. And then there was Moses, who had a rather tranquil and peaceful life, minding his father-in-law's sheep in the desert of Midian, and he saw a bush that was burning that was not consumed. He walked over and a voice said, "Take your shoes off. You are standing on holy ground." He got his shoes off pretty quick, and then he got a message. "I got something for you to do." "What's that?" "Go down and talk to Pharaoh." "What? You just didn't go strolling into Pharaoh's office and say, 'How are you doing today, Pharaoh?' You could lose your head doing that." He said, "I want you to go down and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Moses said, "Listen, you got the wrong fellow. I'm not good at delivering messages in general, and particularly that message." But he did it. He acted upon what God had instructed him to do. Just do it. And then we come to the book of James. It was written by the human brother of Jesus, who was quite a figure in the Jerusalem church. He was martyred in 62 A.D. The Pharisees got fed up with him and threw him off the top of the temple. And when he hit the ground, he wasn't quite dead, so they took clubs and beat him to death. And when he died, he repeated the words of his brother Jesus of Nazareth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he was noted in the Jerusalem church as a man of great prayer. One of the legends about him is that he had great calluses on his knees because he spent so much time in prayer. And he wrote this little book called James. It's filled with practical, routine, everyday wisdom that we can put into practice. But what James is all about is a picture of what a mature Christian looks like. James says that a mature Christian is patient when tested, always tells the truth, has power over their tongue, is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker, and is prayerful in time of trouble, and not only just listens to the word of God, but acts upon it, does it. And the first observation I want to make this morning in response to the text is that the future belongs to those who act. You know, there's an old adage we use. It's a part of the conventional wisdom of life that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's true. And then there is that old saying, we must practice what we preach. The future always belongs to those who are acting. And the Bible is a book of action. It not only calls on you and me to believe something, but to act upon those beliefs so that we become something vastly different than we would ordinarily be. You know, there's a movement sweeping America for men called Promise Keepers. And I think one of the strengths of that movement, it's tapping into the fact that many men in the American society feel all used up and cast aside. Downsizing has affected many of them in the corporate structures. And along comes this movement called Promise Keepers. And I think its appeal is that it calls upon men to act upon seven promises. And all of us here today applaud those promises. A promise keeper is committed to honoring Jesus Christ through worship and prayer and Bible study. A promise keeper is promoted to vital relationships. A promise keeper is committed to practicing spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. A promise keeper is committed to building strong marriages and families through love, protection, and biblical values. A promise keeper is committed to supporting the mission of the church by honoring and praying for its pastor. A promise keeper is committed to reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers, the power of biblical unity. A promise keeper is committed to influencing the world, being obedient to the great commandments and to the great commission. The future always belongs to those who act. Well, we all know that's true, but what is it that keeps us from acting? From doing, from just listening and remaining inactive? We all have our list of those things, but I suspect the ones that I'm going to mention, every one of us would have them on their list. What keeps us from acting? Well, one of the things that keeps us from acting is we say, sometime. I'll do it sometime. That's based on a very erroneous assumption. The assumption that we have plenty of time to act upon the things that really matter in life. That could not be more in error. The facts are, you don't know how much time you have left. Nor do I. You know, we give, because of this sometime, the wimpiest, weakest answers to important questions. For example, I hope you'll be able to be a Sunday school teacher to teach our preschool, elementary, and young people this year. Well, I sure would like to. I really want to. I hope I can. Forget it. What they mean is sometime, not now. Or, now that we've gotten the Y property, I sure hope you'll be able to participate in the building program. Our children really need this building. Our young people, the youth center will be over there, some space for the music. It will take all of us to accomplish our dreams over there. Well, I sure want to. I will participate when I can. I'll be praying about it. Forget it. When I can means sometime, but not now. Talk to your children and grandchildren. Tell them about a fun thing to do. You know the first question they're going to ask you is, can we do it now? And you know what you're going to say? Oh, no, we can't do it now. We'll get around to that sometime. Watch them closely. Their eyes will be downcast. Their shoulders will slump. And you will hear a quiet, okay, but with a little disappointed voice. I can't tell you the number of times that I have completed a funeral service and somebody came up to me, a friend or a member of the family. I wish I'd done more for Mom or for Uncle George. I wish I'd written and called more often. I didn't know she was so sick. The most frequent statement, though, is something like this. I didn't get a chance to really say goodbye. Sometimes it's based on an erroneous judgment about time. The judgment that you will have ample time to get around to the things that really matter in life. Don't count on it. John Greenleaf Whittier said, of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. Well, we fail to follow through and we fail to act because we're going to get around to it sometime. Then another excuse we use is somebody. Somebody will act. I don't have to. Somebody will get around to doing the things that really matter. There's a woman from Albania. Her name is Agnes. A nation that is communistic and atheistic by official policy. She has given her life to God and her energy to helping the poorest of the poor. Agnes has become one of the most revered women on the earth today. She has been honored probably more than any woman in the 20th century. She has won the Templeton Prize in Religion and the Nobel Peace Prize. She is not somebody who sits on the sidelines and does nothing while they wait for somebody to act. We admire her and name her blessed, and we call her Mother Teresa because she has dared to act, to do the best of things in the worst of times and places. She did it. A well-known journalist who most people would seek his friendship asked her one day after visiting with her, where are you going next? And she said, I'm going to fly across the United States and way down into Mexico and start a new branch of my mission there. He said, do you mind me flying along with you? I'd like to go along with you and just enjoy the pleasure of your company and continue in our conversation. She said, no, you can't go. And he was shocked. Well, why can't I go? She said, you go home and help somebody that's poor. You don't need to be riding on an airplane with me. You know what she was telling him? Just do it. Sometime, somebody, someday. It's an indefinite thing when we say someday. A Duke University student, Lieutenant Governor, was indifferent to worship in the chapel at Duke. Didn't go to Bible study. Didn't do anything religious. Then suddenly the chaplain looked out one day and there she was. And then he heard she was in a Bible study. And so he asked her, why all this sudden interest in religion? And this is what she said. You have no idea how difficult it is to be a sophomore at Duke University and a Christian at the same time. Someday would not cut it for her. Timely action was needed, and it was taken. And then there is an excuse we use for not following through that I just call solitary. I'm just one, just little old me, by myself. There's nothing I can do that'll make a difference anywhere. You know, that's the biggest barrier we have in this church. We are so many in number that a lot of us conclude that no need for me to do anything. There's so many people around. They've got people standing in line to sing in the choir. They've got people on a waiting list to teach Sunday school classes. And down in the financial office, they're having to hire extra people to count all the money. No need for me to give anything. And 30% of the members of this congregation have concluded that they won't support the church financially. And lest you panic, let me tell you that 25 years ago, it was 70% who were not contributing. And the conclusion they draw is, it makes no difference. Let me tell you, if the 30% of the members of this church would contribute a dollar a week, it would amount to $156,000 a year, which would build four houses with Habitat for Humanity. Don't conclude that because you are just one person that you're not needed in this world. You know, I was in London, as you know, last week, and as a consequence of that, my body doesn't know where it is this morning. If you're up at 3 o'clock in the morning, call me. I'll be awake. But the president of France visited London. And you know, one of the first things he did was to lay a wreath on the tomb of the unknown soldier. Why did he do that? He went over to Westminster Abbey. And there with pomp and ceremony, he put that wreath on the tomb of the unknown soldier. Why did he do that? He was honoring those unknown, nameless, solitary soldiers, men, women, nurses, ambulance drivers, who in the lines of duty gave their lives to save Western democracy. They made a difference. And Sarah and I were walking in a garden down, way down in southeastern England at a place called Cornwall. And there we saw a memorial plaque. In memory of the men of the 29th Infantry Division of the United States Army who launched their boats here on D-Day to push the enemy armies back. No names were given. We know that the future belongs to those who act. And yet there is a litany of procrastination that dominates our lives. Sometimes, somebody, someday, solitary, I won't really matter. And then finally, we're satisfied. We like things just the way they are. Come weal or woe, the status is quo. Bishop Gerald Kennedy of the Methodist Church said that the last seven words of the church might well be, you know, we've never done it that way before. Edith Wharton, in her autobiography, A Backward Glance, said, in spite of illness, sorrow, one can remain alive long past the usual state of disintegration if one is unafraid of change. Unafraid of change. That's the key. And that's the thing that prompts us to act. Albert Einstein said, if you want a problem solved, you cannot solve it if you continue to think the same way you were thinking when you created the problem. Well, I think I've made the point. It's not sufficient just to listen, to hear the Word of God, and never do, and never act. Obedience requires that we just do it. And collectively, we are the nation. And our response is necessary. And if this sermon has any impact at all today, I hope it will challenge each one of us to take a look at our lives and to really examine what, if anything, we are doing for others. Then make a list of things that we can do and do it. I had some advance notice on the content of this sermon. So I've already made a list of things that I would suggest that we do. And here they are. Number one, what would happen if this church and its people really began to pray for its life and its work? That God would make us a bright light shining in the darkness of our day. Could we not just daily pray for each other? Number two, what would happen if we came to the conclusion that the quality of faith is measured not by our deciding to tithe, but by deciding what we are going to accomplish with all of our income for the glory of God? Just do it. And number three, what would happen to us as a church if we concluded that the quality of our life for Christ is not measured by the value of the homes in which we live, but in the quality of the homes we provide for those who have no homes? Just do it. And fourthly, what would happen if we concluded that the quality of our fellowship is not measured by the amount and quality of food on the table in our fellowship hall, but by who is invited to sit at those tables and break bread with us? Just do it. Can you think of anything today that needs doing and needs you to do it? When I was in England, I learned about two cathedrals, both of which are located in Liverpool. One has just been completed and dedicated. They started building it in about 1900. And the final piece in the cathedral are two huge paintings that dominate the focus of the chancel. One is a painting of the prodigal son. And the clearest picture of the heart of God in the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son. The warm welcome of the father rushing down the road to embrace the wayward son who's come home. That's how much God loves us. The other painting is the parable of the Good Samaritan, where in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, "Anybody who needs you or me is our neighbor." We respond to the redemptive embrace of God by showing his love as we reach out to any and to all who need us. There's another cathedral in Liverpool, an ancient one, an Anglican cathedral. And by the wall of that cathedral, there is a tombstone. Strange tombstone. On the wall, on the stone is the name, G. Wilde. G. Wilde. Didn't say when he was born or when he died. And underneath the name G. Wilde, there is this inscription, quote, "Not worth remembering." How would you like that for an epitaph? Not worth remembering. Ask yourself this question. If you were to leave this world today, is there anything that you have done for Jesus Christ that's worth remembering? My advice today is simple. For Christ's sake, do something. If people like us do not act, then who in God's name will act? We give thanks, O God, for the call to action. Give us the grit to respond. In Christ's name, amen.